Well, good morning. I've been asked to make another announcement. As you know, we are having the taco feed today, which is always epic. Everybody can come, by the way. Best tacos in town, guaranteed. But after you gorge yourselves on tacos, you can gorge yourself on coffee as well. So, fortunately, I'm not preaching on gluttony today, so it should be okay. But we have an Inner Being Coffee House. It's a campus ministry that we support to reach out to college students. They have an open house from 2 to 5. If you've never been there, I really want to encourage you to go, and hopefully it'll just kind of give you an understanding of just how we try to reach out to Emporia State University students. So that's from 2 to 5 today. Well, let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started on this message. Father, I do come before you just grateful for your word and just the clarity to which it speaks and how it challenges the way we live. Father, as we talk about wealth and the kingdom, Lord, I understand that this is often a touchy subject for many of us, but I pray for that we will just let our guards down, that we will just allow Jesus to speak to us, and Father, we will be more concerned about pleasing you than justifying ourselves. So, Lord, may we not be defensive, but be open to your teaching. May we be challenged. And, Lord, as John mentioned, may this help us to examine ourselves, Lord. We thank you that you are a loving Father who seeks to correct and shape us and liberate us from various things. And as we talk about just the hold that wealth can have on us, I pray that we will not want anything or anyone but you to be the Lord of our lives. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Speculation is a financial transaction where the investor speculates on the upward trend of some commodity. For instance, a few years ago, we had a big housing bubble because many people were speculating that real estate prices would continue to go up. And so people would make a risky investment. They would cash out a lot of their assets to buy a house, hoping that it would continue to go up and up and up. And then what happened? Y'all remember, right? The bubble burst because so many people were speculating on the same thing that they no longer invested in the intrinsic value of the commodity so much as the upward trend of the commodity. This is called an economic bubble. Now, the first recorded economic bubble is known as tulip mania. Oh, tell us more, right? Now, the tulip was actually introduced to Europe by the Turks. And in Northern Europe, where they didn't have much by way of flora, they were struck by the amazing beauty of the tulip. And to the delight of the Dutch, they found out that their country was perfect for growing tulips. And so because it had some rare beauty to it, the tulip really became a status symbol. And people would begin to farm tulips, and they began to sell tulip bulbs. And what happened was the value of the tulip bulb became more precious than their currency. They would sell futures in tulip contracts. And get this, there was a rare form of a tulip where one bulb could fetch you 4 fat oxen or 12 sheep, or better yet, 2 tons of butter. For one tulip. Well, in the winter of 1637, people began to realize that it's just a tulip bulb. And the price of tulip bulbs went down by 96.5% in 2 months. People lost everything because they invested in something that wasn't really all that valuable. Now, when we talk about investment now, we usually invest to get more of what? More property, more wealth, more money, because there is perceived value to this wealth. And ultimately, what we will find, and this is something the world doesn't really subscribe to, but those who know the book do, is that there is an economic bubble. Because there will become a time where in the future, all wealth in this world will be worthless. It won't die by 96.5% so much as 100%. And yet many people are duped into believing that their wealth, their value, their future is really staked on the rising value of their possessions. And one such man we read about who believed this was a rich young ruler. Remember him? He goes to Jesus and says, "What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus asked him to keep all the commandments. And he said, "I did from my youth. What else do I lack?" And then he says in verse 19:20 of Matthew 19:21, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." Jesus actually invites him to do kingdom speculation. He is to speculate that his wealth is actually not valuable, especially in light of the future wealth that will happen, that will be given to all those who are loyal to the king when the kingdom comes. This is kingdom speculation, and note the man's response, verse 22. "When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." See, his wealth had a hold on him. Has a hold on many of you. And Jesus, seeing this, seeing the hold that wealth has on this young man, that it was so strong that he actually rejected the offer of the kingdom, gives a sober warning to all of us. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 19, verse 23. "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible.' Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. The many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" Now, in this passage, Jesus gives an investment strategy. He gives some perspective on wealth. He basically says, how valuable can something be if it keeps you from what's truly precious? How valuable can wealth be if it keeps you from enjoying the amazing, exceedingly wonderful benefits of the kingdom of heaven? And as he does this, I think he provides some eternal perspective, because really we all speculate on something. We all live our life with the future in mind, right? We all believe that how we spend our time or our wealth will somehow generate some sense of happiness or fulfillment. And my question for you today is, what drives you? What motivates you? What are you betting your life on? And all of us, by default, we bet our life on this world. And a miracle takes place when God causes us to bet our life on the kingdom. So today I want to encourage you to do some kingdom speculation. My goal and God's goal for you is that on account of his word, you will bet your life on the kingdom of heaven. And you will live your life like you're betting your life on the kingdom of heaven. Now, to do this, we're going to look at really a two-point outline. Kingdom speculation understands the value of the present treasure. And then kingdom speculation understands the value of the future treasure. You will see that the present treasure isn't as valuable as you think, especially if it keeps you from the future treasure. So let's look at the first point. Kingdom speculation understands the value of present treasure. Now, as you're called to speculate, there has to be some investment, right? You have to believe that something is going to be of incredible value, so you divest yourself of your assets and you put it into whatever commodity or stock or business opportunity hoping that the value will go up. And Jesus provides us some perspective on how valuable, on the value of a present wealth. Now, as you recall in verses 19, 21 through 22, the rich young ruler was unwilling to part with his wealth to inherit eternal life. And so this kind of prompts the question, so is Jesus advocating that you somehow have to buy your way into eternal life? That you have to sacrifice everything you have to have eternal life? You have to write a check for your entire bank account and your retirement savings, hand over the deed of your house to have eternal life? Is that what he's advocating here? Well, listen to this. In Matthew 19, 23 through 24, we begin to get a little perspective. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, face value seems like you just can't get in if you're rich. If you're rich, it's not only difficult, it is impossible. So why is it that it costs so much to get into the kingdom of heaven? Why does this rich young ruler have to divest himself of all his wealth? Well, what is the cost of following Jesus Christ? Do you guys remember? In Matthew 16, 24, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." See, the kingdom, following Christ, will cost you what? Cost you everything, right? So why is that? That implies some sort of works-based salvation where we have to earn our way into the kingdom by divesting ourselves of all these worldly attributes? And this is where we need to look at it in a relational context. If you look at Matthew 6, 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." It is impossible to be 100% committed to God and even 1% committed to something else. Does that make sense? Wives, would you love it if your husband for Valentine's Day said, "I am 99% committed to you, babe"? Because you'll be wondering, who's the tramp that you're 1% committed to, huh? For a relationship to flourish, there has to be 100% commitment. And a faith that is 100% committed to Jesus as your king will treat him as your king. You will realize that everything that you have actually is under the rule of this king. So it's not that you are saved by giving your money to Jesus in whatever form he asks you to do. You are actually saved by a faith which recognizes that Jesus is worthy of everything that you have. And that faith is shown and demonstrated by consigning everything you own to him. Does that make sense? And so here you have this question. How much does it cost to acquire the kingdom of God? Cost you everything. If you're a billionaire, cost you $1 billion. If you're a college student, it's free. It costs you everything that you have. So why is it so much more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? It's because they are keenly aware of the earthly sacrifice that they must bear to enter the kingdom of heaven. They're kind of like Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife? She kept on looking back at Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, did I really make this right decision? And her heart was divided. You look at this rich man. He wanted eternal life, but he didn't want to give up his wealth. And he was sad because while he wanted to have eternal life, he realized he couldn't have his wealth and eternal life as well. He couldn't worship the two gods of his life. It was one or the other. And this conflictedness that wealth often causes helps us to understand the true value of it. Now, in the 1950s, when nuclear energy was seen as the future, you could make a fortune by discovering uranium. In fact, people would scour the four corners, the border between Utah, Colorado, New Mexico, and Arizona. They would scour that area hoping to find and strike it rich uranium. And let's say you were one of them and you found some choice deposits, you leased and bought the land, you mined and unearthed the uranium, and this is relatively pure uranium, and you store it in your storehouse. And you're watching the market and you're hoping that it is going to jump up and go through the roof and you will make your killing. And every day you check on your baby. You walk into the warehouse, the unventilated warehouse, checking on uranium. And you know what's going to happen. Uranium is a prime source of radon, which is linked to lung cancer. So isn't it ironic that what you're putting your treasure into, what is going to make you rich, is actually destroying you as you're holding it? You see, wealth has a cost. Wealth can cause a cancer to your soul. So how valuable can something be if it may take your life? So with this said, we see that wealth makes it difficult for you to enter the kingdom of heaven. It also costs you your soul. Look at verse 24. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this disturbs a lot of people. Because at face value, it makes it seem like it's impossible for rich people to get into heaven. And compared to people in, let's say, the Democratic Republic of Congo, we're wealthy. So therefore, we're excluded. And so people try to soften it. They'll say, well, if you look at the Greek word for camel, if you just change the vowel just a little bit, it actually means cable. So it's the cable through the eye of a needle. You could do that. It's hard, but you can do it. Or you might have heard this one, that there's this needle gate outside of Jerusalem, and for camels to get through, they had to divest themselves of all their luggage and then crawl through on their knees. So it's not really impossible. You kind of see the agenda behind it, don't you? And you know what? In the ancient Near East, this was a very common proverb. In fact, depending on which country you were in, they'd actually say it's more difficult. It's easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle. I mean, it was just very common. This is a way of expressing it's impossible to do this. It is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, why is that? Well, when I surveyed the New Testament, I really came across four reasons. And this may not be exhaustive, but I think it's complete enough for this sermon. We see that wealth is distracting. Wealth is distracting. In Matthew 13, 22, in the parable of the sowers, we read this. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The accumulation of wealth, the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of investments, your job, making it big, can be a distraction from what is truly important, and as a result, it gets choked off. Secondly, wealth consumes a soul. Wealth consumes a soul. Luke 12, 15, and he said to them, take care and be on your guard against covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Notice how he says, be on your guard against covetousness. And then he goes on to say, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. A lot of times we believe we are what we own. If you ever follow the NBA, it's always interesting how a guy's upset that he's getting a $20 million a year contract versus a $22 million a year contract because someone is making more than him. And he plays the same position. It's not about money, is it? It's about his identity. We have a family friend out in California. Her name is Agnes. That's not a real name. But Agnes inherited millions, tens of millions of dollars from her husband, who's a very successful stock trader. And what's interesting about Agnes is even though she has all this wealth, you see it consuming her. For instance, some friends of ours took her out to dinner. And afterwards, she insisted on paying for herself and paying for her tip. And her friend said, Agnes, don't worry about it. You know, we just want to do this for you. We just like doing this. It's just what people do. It's what Christians do. And Agnes said, listen, if I don't pay for myself, then one day you're going to expect me to pay for you, and there's two of you, and there's one of me, I'm paying. You see, that's a woman who's so paranoid that others will take her wealth that she doesn't even understand the blessings that people want to give. Wealth can consume you. It can turn you in on yourself. Thirdly, wealth corrupts a soul. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I mean, the world has a siren call of money. If you get money, you get everything, right? What can't money buy? You want to date that beautiful woman? Be rich and pull up in a Ferrari. You want to live and have great, wonderful friends? Make a lot of money. You want to have political influence? Donate lots of money to political campaigns, right? Money avails all this stuff, and so many people who are earnest and sincere, they get involved and get pulled into money, and they're ultimately pulled away from their faith. Their love of money has replaced their love of God. And fourthly, wealth tempts you to arrogance. In 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, we read this, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty," keyword, not to be haughty, "nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." See, wealth can make you haughty. Wealth can make you arrogant. Wealth can make you look down on those people who don't have as much as you. And more importantly, wealth can cause you to see God as unnecessary. The Wall Street Journal and NBC News actually did a poll recently, and they found out who are the least religious Americans. Do you know who they are? They're young men below the age of 35 who live in the West or the Northeast who make more than $75,000 a year. And what they found is that as your wealth increases, your faith decreases. Now, why is that? Do you want meaning in life? It can be measured by your wealth. Do you want security, protection from the storm? Have a nice nest egg. Your significance can be found in your money. Your safety can be found in your money. The money represents a surrogate God. See, that is the hold that money can have on people. And this is a new concept. Jesus is saying, be careful what you value. It's not as valuable as you think. It actually has a cost. Wealth can be a curse. Now, when the disciples heard this, this is what they said. Verse 25, who then can be saved? Now, this is a curious question, isn't it? I mean, we kind of live in this world that's almost hostile to greed. You know, we need to take it to the 1%, kind of an anti-industrialism in the West, but not in that day and age. They saw wealth as a sign of divine favor. We read in, let's say, Genesis 13:2, now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And who was more righteous than Abraham? And look, he was rich. We read in Psalm 112, 1 through 3, praise the Lord. Blessed is a man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. And so they thought that wealth was a sign of divine favor, and in many cases it was. But what Jesus is really attacking here is the love of money, is when money becomes your identity. It's the natural tendency of all of us to look to the material world for hope, comfort, and security instead of Jesus Christ and the coming kingdom. And so Jesus says in verse 26, in answer to the question of who then can be saved, if it's impossible for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven, who can be saved? He says in verse 26, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You see, men left to ourselves, we naturally are drawn to the material world for happiness and prosperity. It is a natural tendency to believe that happiness will be found in wealth and the accumulation of wealth. It's very natural to place our faith in those things that will give us money, that will give us wealth, that will give us security. In fact, Romans 1, 21 through 23 is rather fascinating. Paul says, Romans 1, 21 through 23, For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay, clear statement of unbelief. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So here they exchange the glory of the invisible God for these golden statues. Now, why on earth did they worship these golden statues? Because they believed that these golden statues were actually portals to the gods in heaven. And so let's say it's dry. I mean, all of us, it's kind of dry right now. We can all use a lot of rain. Well, we prayed to God, it hasn't come, so I'm going to offer a sacrifice to Baal. Baal, the sky god, send us rain and thunder. Now, why are they devoted to Baal? Because they're devoted to rain. And why do they want rain? Because they want to make money. You want to grow your herd? Pray to Aphrodite. Goddess of love, come over these cattle so they reproduce. It's all about money. Do you see that? That is the natural tendency of mankind. You don't have to teach your kids how to be greedy. Mine, right? That's just mine. My identity is what I want. So what can break this hold over people? What can break the bewitching spell of worldly wealth? Well, what's impossible for man is possible with God. In John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. God can radically change the rich man's heart. He can change his perspective. He can help him to see that wealth, while it can be a blessing, also has a cost. He can cause him to see that Jesus Christ is so precious. He is a pearl of great price. He is the treasure hidden in the field, that he is worth everything. And he can lead us to do the impossible of consigning all of our assets, and not just our assets, all of our time, the use of our bodies, over to his service. That can happen by a miracle. By a miracle, God can cause us to see wealth for what it really is. Yeah, it's nice, but it's nothing compared to the future value of the kingdom of heaven. So to engage in kingdom speculation, you have to be willing to divest yourself of worldly wealth. And when you see that worldly wealth is really not all that great, worldly wealth is really wealth in parentheses, and you have an opportunity to exchange it for true wealth, you will make the plunge. So what's the true wealth that Jesus offers? Well, we see this in point two. Point two, kingdom speculation understands the value of future treasure. So after devaluing worldly wealth, there's a question from Peter. Peter said in reply, verse 27, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" This is a follow-up question to an earlier statement that Jesus made. Jesus says in Matthew 19:21, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." So Peter and the rest of the disciples, they did what the rich man did not do. They actually gave up everything they had to follow Jesus. And they hear this statement, "You will have treasure in heaven." A lot of times we will tell our kids, "Hey kids, clean up. If you don't do it in time, you won't be able to watch the movie." And they'll say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. Did you say movie?" I think that's what's happening here. Wait, Jesus, you. What are you talking about, treasure? You want to elaborate on that a little bit? We did do what this guy did not do. We sold off everything we have, and there will be treasure for us. And you know what? Jesus answers the question. He tells them what kind of treasure they'll have. Look at verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." Now I want you to notice a little bit of grammar here, okay? Look at the passage. Notice how many times he uses the future tense. The Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You will sit on the 12 thrones. Everyone who left houses or brothers and so on will receive. This will happen. Hasn't happened yet. It will happen. This is a future reality. This is actually something that requires faith, doesn't it? You have to believe that in the future, the value of all these things you're giving up are going to just explode and you will enjoy it forever. And this will all happen when the new world comes. And that's a fascinating word. The word new world, it actually means regeneration or born again, a rebirth that will take place. There will come a time when Jesus will come back, actually sit on this planet and rule a remade and new world. This is what's called the millennium. Read about it in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 15. It's when Jesus comes back, he establishes reign, he keeps and maintains all his promises to Israel, and they all enjoy eternal life forever. It's a promised time of tremendous blessing when Jesus will sit on the throne. Now, when Jesus establishes this, we see that there's really three rewards that he promises all those who follow him. Okay? The first reward that he promises is an elevated rule. He says in verse 28 that you will sit on the 12 thrones of Israel. You disciples will have an elevated position where you'll actually rule and preside over the nation of Israel. Now, this is quite a contrast from what they previously experienced. Now, if you followed the news this past week, you know of Brandon Eich, who is the CEO, or was the CEO of Mozilla, which is the company that makes that produces a web browser, Firefox. He's been at the company, one of the co-founders, for years, and it came out that, I believe, 6 years ago, he made a $1,000 donation to support Prop 8. And in California, Prop 8 was a constitutional amendment, which was to define marriage as a union between a man and a woman. So here is this man who made this donation 6 years ago, and when it was discovered, there was tremendous pressure from outside and inside the company for him to resign, and he ultimately was fired. So we read that, and we look at the future, right? It looks pretty bleak. That Christians, and I don't know if Brandon Eich is a Christian, mind you, but he definitely had a value shared by us, that people who have certain values will be marginalized. In the future, your children will not be accepted into the college of their choice because of their religious belief. They will be denied the job of their choice because of their religious belief. People will look down on you because of your religious belief. You will not get elected into office because of your religious belief. Basically, if you follow Christ, what happens to your weight, influence, and power in this world? Goes down. But this is the consolation. If you give up your elevated rule here in this world, what will you receive in the future? Now, the disciples understood this. Paul says, we have, in 1 Corinthians 4:13, we have become and still are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Your reputation will be thrashed and trashed. But what's the reward? Well, we read in Revelation 2:26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. In Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. See, Jesus is saying, hey, when I come back, there's room on my throne for you. All those people who belittled you, who mocked you, who denied you, they will look upon you and you will rule over them. I think about the presidential elections, how each candidate kind of has their inner circle that kind of coalesces and believes in them and supports them. And when those people stay by their man, they stand by their man or woman, and when that person is elected as president, what becomes of that inner circle? They're rewarded with cabinet positions. They're rewarded with opportunities to be ambassadors. It's the same thing with Jesus. If you are loyal to him in this life, if you cast aside the influence and power which you crave, if you accept the shame with him in this world, in the future, you will be given a position of exceeding power. That's a reward. And not only does he promise an exceeding rule, he also promises enormous riches. Look at verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Now, in an agricultural economy, if you were disowned from your inheritance, what happens to you? You're broke. And for these Jewish Christians who left all to follow Christ, they were disowned by their parents. They left their field. They left their house. They had nothing. And Jesus promises them a reward, a hundredfold. And it's not just those people who part with their wealth for the kingdom. Faithful Christians do. Many of you do. Many of you have sacrificially given. You look at your neighbors who seem to get a new shiny truck every 2 years, and you think, I could have that, but for my giving to the Lord. Oh, you just took your 10-year anniversary to Hawaii. We could have done that, but we gave to the Lord and went camping. Oh, it's great that you guys can eat out. We would too, but we give to the Lord and eat mac and cheese. Not to have a complaining heart, but when you give faithfully and sacrificially, isn't that what you're giving up? But what's the promised reward? You will be repaid back a hundredfold. Can you imagine getting a 10,000% return on your investment? 10,000%. All that you are giving up in this life, which will be worthless when the economic bubble busts, will be repaid a hundredfold in the kingdom to come. Not only do we give up our earthly treasure, we also give up our relationships as well, don't we? Many of you know the pain of the broken relationships that have been caused by your conversion or your stand for the gospel. I know I lost just about all my high school friends because they wanted the old date back. We read in verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Your life, your relationship with your parents has not been the same since you followed Jesus Christ. It has been hard. It has been difficult. You don't look forward to Easter anymore because you have to sit across the table, and it's kind of like you have different warring states against each other, right? You're getting used to Uncle John mocking you for your Christianity again. But you know, in the future, you will be rewarded with a family that's not dysfunctional. You will actually enjoy being around these people. It will be sweet, wonderful, fragrant fellowship. All these people that create tension, that can make your world an uncomfortable place, you will be blessed a hundredfold. You will have a true family, a 10,000% relational return. And you know what's great about all this too? Not only do you get the friends and family and the rule, what else does he offer here? You will inherit eternal life. There's no expiration date on these blessings. It is eternal. And once more, not only are you going to be around all these gifts, you'll be around the giver of the gift himself. You'll be around the person who was so magnanimous in giving you all these things. A billion years from now, you'll be thinking to yourself, that was the best investment I ever made. But for the present, we need to take our lowly position. Jesus says in Matthew 19:30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. We're last right now. Many of you are first, but there will be a reversal where those who think preeminence and riches and fame in this world will be excluded from the next. But those who set aside all those things, they lay everything on the altar, they give it to the Lord, and they use their resources and time as the Lord sees fit, will be first. See, kingdom speculation is really based off of the promise that we believe with certainty that all these promises that Jesus just made about coming back, ruling, and rewarding those who are faithful to them is real. And so the obvious logical question that we have to ask is, do you live like Jesus is coming back. Or when you look at your pocketbook, or when you look at your calendar, does it show that you have a significant investment in this world? Does that make sense? Or does it show and demonstrate that you are sold out and you live your life under the basic premise that Jesus is coming back? Do you work at your job like Jesus is coming back? Do you handle your finances like Jesus is coming back? Do you spend your time like Jesus is coming back? And how do you know? By how you live your life. I mean, let's say by some miracle you won a Ferrari. And you drive it to church, you show it to me, and I ask you the dreaded question, can I drive it? Now, how do I, you could say, yeah, I trust you with the car, Pastor Dave, I've seen you drive, you're a responsible driver, but I'm not sure if I'm ready for that. Do you really believe I can drive your Ferrari safely? You won't know until you trembling give me the keys. Oh, I believe Jesus can do all these things. I believe that heaven is real. I believe that there's great reward in heaven for those who surrender their lives. I believe that, but do you really? See, all of us speculate on something. Is it the kingdom? Is it the future? Is it the future victory of the kingdom? Or do we believe that this world will conquer in the end? Now, during the Civil War, the Confederates actually decreed their independence from the Union and formed their own country, the Confederacy. And they had their own currency. Do you know what it's called? The greyback, the Confederate dollar. And this was not necessarily a hard-backed currency. You couldn't redeem it for gold. It was a promissory note where the holder was promised to be reimbursed at the end of the war after a Southern victory. And so the greyback, for the first 3 years when the South was convinced they were going to win, it held value. You were able to trade with it. It was a significant currency with a lot of value. But after 3 years, when the tide of the war began to change, what happened to the greyback? It went down. You see, the world's currency right now is like the Confederate dollar. It is based on the promise that this world is all there is. It is based on the promise that this world will be victorious. But for those who are confident in a divine victory at the hands of Jesus Christ, we know the true value of this dollar. It does have value in the rebellion right now, right? But in the future, it will be worthless. Unless we lay up treasure in heaven. Remember that great passage in Matthew chapter 6? When Jesus says in 19 through 20, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. So where is your treasure? Where is your value? Are you betting your life on a Southern victory or a Union one? Are you betting your life on God's victory or the devil's? One person who bet his life on it was the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, we read this. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are found to be misrepresenting God because we have testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And then this is the key passage here. Listen carefully. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Do you live your life in such a way that people would say, he wasted it? by believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the victory of God? Do you live your life like you would be the most pitied person on the planet if Jesus did not rise from the dead? Is that a fair question? Do you live your life like Jesus is going to come back and establish a new world? Do you live your life with a firm belief that you will be given exceeding power, that you will be given exceeding riches, that you will be given exceeding relationships, that everything that you have sacrificed will be translated 100-fold in the future? Brothers and sisters, Jesus wants to liberate you from all rivals. He wants your undivided affection. He wants you to be 100% committed. He wants all of your love so that you can have all of his love and all of his affection and share in all of his inheritance. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just taking in these hard words. Lord, wealth has a grip on all of us. I know even this past week, I was struck by how often I place my faith in wealth, whether it's a bank account or future prospects or other things, as opposed to you. So Lord, I repent of that. I pray that you will change my attitude, and I pray for these dear brothers and sisters too. If they have been struck by the hold that wealth has on them, I pray that they will repent. I pray that they will surrender. I pray that you'll give them a kingdom perspective, help them to speculate on the kingdom, help them to bet their time, life, and resources on the kingdom of heaven. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand with us and sing verse 4 in the chorus of Have Your Way.
Have thine own way.